Well, brothers and sisters, God, Church, and Family, A Call to Excellence, Part 4. I have called my message this morning, The Family According to Jesus. May God help us. You guys like those words? Sovereign grace. You guys heard those words before, right? Sovereign grace. We tend to appreciate in this church that God is sovereign. And He is sovereign over that grace that He dispenses upon undeserving people. We know that the very concept of grace itself, It carries, I challenge you to look at every place that idea of grace comes up. You can't separate it from the concept of power. There is a power connected with grace. There is something that is undeserved that is connected with grace. There is something that is unmerited connected with grace. God gives to people what they don't deserve. Powerful demonstrations of His goodness. They're effectual. They work in the life of people. I want to take that concept right now and just, I don't have it in my notes. I was just thinking earlier, sovereign grace. I thought, you know, I'm going to dive into the Scriptures today about what God has to say about the family. And I just thought it was important right up front to really emphasize, brethren, what I want to do. You heard my message title, right? The Family According to Jesus. And we're going to look at this, and what I do not want you all to forget is that what we're going to hear is grace. There may be times in what I have to tell you today that it's not going to sound like grace. It's going to sound like something else. But I don't want you to get off the fact that that's exactly what it is. It may sound different to your ears than grace. But if you hear it right, that's exactly what it is. Exactly. You know, here I've been thinking, you know, brethren, I'll just be honest to you, right? Some men have the ability, they could have charted out this whole series from beginning to end before they got there. I know there are pastors that do that. They probably have where they're going. You know, I have some general ideas about after this, I want to go to Hebrews. But as far as, I don't even know where I'm going next week. And so typically what I sit down is I begin each week to really, I mean, I'm asking the Lord all along, where should I be going? What should I be doing? But one of the things that I have not wanted to do in this is I have not wanted to set the agenda. In other words, I want the Word of God to press upon me where I should go. I don't say, look, it could be really easy right up front to say, okay, well, we need to have probably 4 messages on parenting. We need to have this many on that subject. We need to have this many over here. And you know what I find when I come to the Word? I find that Jesus, you remember these words? Jesus said to Pilate, I have come into this world for a reason. Do you remember what that reason was? To bear witness to the truth. As I was sitting out there today listening to Kenny, I was thinking, you know, we were already in John, I was thinking about Christ and the crowds and the fact that He spoke this truth and they went away, and I was just thinking about Christ as the truth giver. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth. Brethren, Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth. And tied up in this truth is grace. Sovereign grace. And you know what I did? I thought, I want truth. I thought, you know what? The Word became flesh. He came into this world to bear witness to the truth. You know, it's true that grass is green. But isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ didn't come to tell us about the grass being green. That's a truth, but he didn't come to tell us that truth. You know what truths he came to tell us about? The most important ones. The absolute most important truths for you to know about life and about death, he came to make clear. And I thought, okay, here we go. I have talked about fearing the God. I have talked about the fact that I believe we need to walk in the Spirit. The heart and soul of walking in the Spirit is found in looking to Christ. It's found in faith in Christ. I spent two messages on that. I want to dive into the family. I think to myself, God came from glory to tell us truth. Certainly, the most important things you and I can know about family, He would have told us. Right? And so I thought, that's where I'm going. You know, I can remember when I first came to Christ reading a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. John MacArthur, you know what he did? He basically wanted to know about the gospel. So what did he do? He didn't go off and read all the commentaries and listen to all the men and all the opinions and what was going on in the prevalent church movement of today. He went and he searched the four gospels and he listened to everything Christ said about the gospel, and then he sat down and wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And I thought, you know what? That is a good approach to figuring out what the gospel is. And I thought, you know what? Can we do better than that approach when it comes to the family? And I thought, certainly if there is a place to start, that's it. And so what I did was I went into the four Gospels, and I mean I scoured them, folks. I have spent the last week searching like 700 passages. You know what I did? I searched mother, father, child, son, daughter, husband, wife, family, every conceivable term that I could think of that has to do with family, I searched it. And it yielded up somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 verses in the four Gospels. And that's what I'm here to bring to you today. You ready for that 700 verses worth? Let me tell you this. When you take those 700 verses and you begin to take out all the references of Christ as the Son of Man, Son of God, any of the terminology that's used with regard to spiritual family. God the Father, how many times Christ calls God His Father, how many times Christ is referred to as the Son. You go and take all those out. You take out everything down to just those verses that deal with physical family. And there aren't so many. Brethren, you know what I found? I found that there are 9 references to family in the four Gospels where Jesus Christ is reiterating and establishing something that was spoken in the Old Testament. 9 times. Now, when you take all the parallel accounts out, there's basically 3. You know what I mean by parallel accounts? You've got an account in Matthew, you've got an account in Mark, and although they're a little bit different, they basically say the same thing. When you knock all those out, basically I came down to 3 major references in the 4 Gospels where Jesus Christ is affirming what God already declared in the Old Testament. I found that there are 2 verses in the 4 Gospels that show Jesus Christ functioning as a part of a family. And I found 16 references to family where Jesus teaches us something radically new. And when you pare down all of those and all the parallel accounts, I had 7 major references. Now you think about that. 3 major references when you get rid of all the synoptic accounts and everything. 3 major accounts where Jesus Christ affirms what God spoke in the Old Testament. 2 major accounts where the life of Christ in family is shown to us, and 7 major references to family where Jesus hits us with some radically new truth. And by that I mean he's not just affirming something that's found in the Old Testament. He's saying something that is radical, folks. It is new. It was not said before he came. He came bearing witness about truth that was new revelation. We wouldn't have gotten it from the Old Testament. And so I want to hit those. I want to hit the 3, the 2, and the 7. Those are my 3 headings. And so all this is going to be, I mean, I'm going to give some comment, no doubt, but and I'm going to give you some examples in real life where these things have been worked out. But I want this to basically be a Bible study because I want you to see this. Listen, every one of us has involvement in family. Even if you're single, you have parents. Most of us have brothers and sisters. Many of us are married. Lots of us have children. But we all have parents. We all fit into some kind of earthly family. Brethren, this is where we live. This is not irrelevant to any of us. But what I want to do is basically a survey. This is going to kind of be a Bible study. Have your Bibles in hand because I am going to have you look at these verses. I want you to see these verses. The first one is found in Matthew 15. Now, the account found in Matthew 15, verse 2, is also found. There's a parallel account in Mark 7. We're not going to look at the Mark account. But there is a synoptic parallel found over there. In Matthew 15, verse 2, brethren, I'll tell you this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you verses and references that I know you're familiar with. But let me tell you this. When I took all of these references and I got it down to every single reference that had to do with physical family and I just plopped it all on one screen and I began to look at it, it was amazing to me. I hope you'll find it to be the same. Brethren, I want you to hear Jesus Christ speak to you this morning. He came to bear witness of the truth, and if ever there was an important truth that he wanted us to know about family, here it is. I'm going to lay it all out to you today. Matthew 15, 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now here's the thing that I'd like you to see right up front. Family is not the first and fundamental and priority on Christ's mind in this discussion. You understand that he's going to bring family in here as an example, not because that's exactly where he was headed. In fact, Jesus Christ didn't even initiate this conversation. He had it initiated by these folks that were wondering why in the world his disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God. Or Corban, as it says over in Mark 7, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I'll tell you this, brethren, don't miss this. Jesus Christ In Matthew 5, he came into this world. He says, I did not come to abrogate the law. Brethren, if you were here the last 2 weeks and you heard me saying such things about the law as would make you get nervous, a little bent out of shape, a little bit uncomfortable, brethren, I want to tell you this. What I'm telling you is this. In the Christian life, the place where we find our sustenance, our living power, that by which we thrive and grow, it comes out of Christ. It comes out of the cross. We do not find help, aid, power, or assistance in the law. But if you heard me say in that, if you even were coming to any conclusion whatsoever that I was turning antinomian on you, that I was saying the law doesn't matter, it's unauthoritative, I didn't say that. If you thought I did, you go back and listen, I did not. Brethren, I would not say that. I will not say that. Jesus Christ never said that. You cannot find that alluded to in the New Testament. The law of God is authoritative. Jesus Christ lays it down. It is authoritative. The Word of God, He's saying to them, is authority. What we find in the New Testament is that the law of God, though, is not meant for the righteous person. That's what 1 Timothy says, chapter 1. It is meant for the lawless. It is meant for the unrighteous. Why? Because what does the law do? What was its purpose? Its purpose was never to aid us to be like God. Its purpose was never to aid us to be like Christ. Its purpose was to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. That's what it was given. It was given to point men away from their own self-righteousness, their own self-effort, and to show them that they were miserable failures in keeping... Listen, brethren, you may disagree with this, but I'll tell you this. God gave that law in order for it to be broken by all men that they might realize their need of a Savior. You say, He gave it to be broken? Brethren, obviously He commanded men to keep it, but He gave it to fallen men not to provide them life, but to provide them with insights of their own sin and to show them by the law, I'm not going to make it to God. I got to find something. I got to find another way. I need a Savior. And that's exactly why it was given. But brethren, don't ever believe that the law has lost an ounce of its authority. Not at all. And Jesus Christ is laying down the fact that that law was indeed and is indeed authoritative. Matthew 19. So there's that account. What Jesus Christ does is He basically says the fifth commandment, honoring mother and father, is authoritative. Don't despise it. Don't neglect it. Don't set up other rules instead of it. Don't undo it. Don't despise it by your own commandments. Matthew 19. There's parallel accounts to this in Mark 10, Luke 18. You know it well, the rich young ruler. Again, Jesus Christ is not having a conference on parenting. He's approached by a man who's wondering about how to obtain eternal life. And what does he say? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? Obviously, the man has some messed up ideas about what's good. He thinks he himself is good. Jesus, by the law, using the law for the reason that it was intended, really to show sin to be exceedingly sinful, to reveal the real state of this man who himself thinks he's good. Jesus is questioning him about what good is because he realizes this man really doesn't have a good estimation of what it is. There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we might actually say that you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. Both of those have some relevance and application to the family. Again, what Jesus Christ is doing here is he's affirming the law. He certainly is not intending to communicate to this man that by doing that, that's his ticket into heaven. It's true that if a man never violated the law of God, he would have no guilt. Without guilt, there's no sin. No sin, there's no hell. But the Bible condemns us all as being under sin, both Jew and Gentile. So there's no way out that way. What the law does is it exposes. But anyways, in the midst of doing that, Jesus Christ definitely affirms once again what God said in the Old Testament. Let's go to another one, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is the most comprehensive and representative text, again, of Jesus Christ affirming something from the Old Testament, this time, divorce. There is another account in Matthew chapter 5. There's parallel accounts in Mark 10, Luke 16, but no question, Matthew 19 gives us the greatest amount of information. It's the longest series of passages that deal with divorce. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Again, notice Jesus Christ did not initiate this. Now, he likely did initiate what he said in Matthew 5 and Mark 10, Luke 16. But again, here in Matthew 19, Jesus did not necessarily set out with an agenda to teach on the family. But he was asked by the Pharisees, it says they were testing him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning. Notice that. I want everybody to catch that. Not only does Jesus Christ lay down the authority of God's law, he also lays down the authority of what God did in the beginning at creation. God established the family, and Christ is saying what God did there is authoritative, it's binding, it's applicable. What he did in the giving of the Mosaic law, it is authoritative, brethren. He's, in the broader sense, we could say that in these three sets of passages here, that Jesus Christ is affirming the Old Testament is God's Word. The Old Testament is authoritative. Jesus Christ did not come to undo it. He came to say what the law and prophets said. He came to affirm those things. He came to stand behind those things, to support those things. And he said, it says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife? The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Now you see what Christ was doing. He's saying, look, the problem behind even that law was your bad heart. Well, you say, why would God allow or condone or give a law that seems to support something being done out of the hardness of their heart? My contention would be this. He did it to protect the innocent party. In other words, when a man divorced his wife, the bill of divorcement was given not to condone his hard heart, but to give her a piece of paper that would show she wasn't guilty of adultery if she went out and remarried. And so it was done to protect the innocent party. Clearly, God does not condone hard-heartedness. He does not condone sin in any way. But you can see how Jesus would use this to go back at them and show that it was their own hard hearts that would even require God to have to protect and an innocent party in a marriage where divorce is taking place. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So you have, here's this first block. What you'll find when you go to the four Gospels is that Jesus comes along in nine sets of passages, three that have to do with with his disciples being accused of breaking these traditions of the Father. You have the three of the rich young ruler, and then you have four regarding divorce. There's one set. That falls under the heading of Jesus Christ coming and basically supporting the Old Testament, what happened at creation, what happened in the giving of the law. We can, brethren, I say this because we can learn the Old Testament is profitable for providing us with great help with regards to the family. And we're not going to neglect the Old Testament by any means. Christ saw it as authoritative. It is profitable as we establish our doctrine on the family. Okay, let me move to the next heading now. The next two verses where Jesus shows by his own life what family should be. Check these out. First one's in Luke 2. What we have, this is interesting. If you look for plain displays of Jesus Christ functioning in family, you have one at the very beginning of his life, when he's 12 years old, and then you have one at the very end of his life as he's hanging on the cross. The first one's in Luke 2. Verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Treated them how? Well, basically they had come to Jerusalem for Passover. They all left. He wasn't right there with them, but you know, there was kind of a, seems like there was a family entourage that was, and they just figured, you know, he's probably off with the cousins, or you know how children are, they'll 12-year-olds, they'll be off running around with the cousins or the friends, and they just assumed he was there. And so as they're traveling, they come to find out that he isn't there. And so that what happens? They turn around and they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple. And he's debating with the theologians there, and not debating, he's having discussions with them. And of course, they were marveling, you'll remember, at for 12 years of age, just what kind of learning he had. But when his mother finds him, his parents see him there, they're astonished, and the mother says, "Son, why have you treated us so?" In other words, why did you stay here when we all left? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was submissive to them. And then the other one is in John 19, verse 25. Now he's at the end of his life. The end of his earthly walk. He's upon the cross. And standing by the cross of Jesus in John 19, 25, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and who's that? That's John, standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. You see what's happening here? It's not the child up for adoption, it's the parent up for adoption, right? Mary is the one. Now notice, Jesus doesn't send her to a nursing home, right? What he does is he puts her in the hands of one that he knows will care for her. Even at the end, Here he is about ready to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And I'll tell you, he has not forgotten his mother. These two accounts are very telling. They're the only two we're really given of any substantial interaction with his family that I think fall into the category of seeing by his example what is important to him about family. He submitted. He upheld the fifth commandment. It's interesting, brethren. Jesus shows himself. You think about what's happening. He shows himself altogether blameless when it comes to family life. Altogether spotless. Altogether perfect. You know how the Old Testament scripture says it? Altogether lovely. When you look at Christ working in the family, taking care of his mother, submitting to his earthly parents, you realize, brethren, in all of his attitude, all of his disposition toward his earthly family, he honored them. He showed tenderness from beginning to end. Having come under the law, he was the perfect sacrifice. Brethren, do you know what you see in that? He is working out for us what we never did. You and I did not obey our parents perfectly. You and I have not taken care of and loved and dealt with our parents the way we should. Jesus Christ came and earned a righteousness even with regards to the family. We should be glad. I mean, when his father said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," he means that Jesus Christ, along with the rest of his life, but certainly with all of his family dealings, it was perfect. It was perfect. Pleasing. And that he did for me on my behalf. He earned a righteousness for me and all that. Now, brethren, I have basically taken you to the three main places or those three main accounts where Jesus Christ upholds the authority of the Old Testament when it comes to family. I've given you two passages that basically show us Jesus Christ in family life. Let me tell you what I found. I found 16 passages, and I've told you this already. When you whittle them all down and you kind of pull out some of the parallel accounts, I ended up with 7 remaining passages that fall under my final head. And the final head is this. The first one, Jesus affirms the authority of God. The second one, Jesus affirms what God teaches us about the family by his own life. The third one is this. Jesus teaches us something radically new. Brethren, are you ready for this? When you come and you see, hey, Jesus upholds the law and the prophets. He upholds creation. That's good. He's supportive. We don't have to throw him out as a false Messiah, which we would if he came along and basically threw off what God had said in the Old Testament. But that he never did. Then we find in his life, the ideal, the perfect example, his perfect righteousness worked out even in family life. And then he came along to tell his church. Isn't it interesting that in the things he said where he was upholding the Old Testament law, he was not specifically in those accounts teaching his disciples? He had been approached by a lost rich man. He had been approached by the Jews on the two other accounts. What did Jesus really have to say? What was the thrust of his message when he talked to his disciples? Brethren, here's the category. Something new. New revelation. You know what? I am not going to spend a lot of time right now qualifying these things. And you know why? Because Jesus didn't spend lots of time qualifying them. He said it straight up. Here's what you find him say. Jesus Christ, brethren, what I'm about to tell you is the family according to Jesus. The things he thought were the highest priority, here they are. Don't, brethren, don't miss them. I know some of you might find these things to be radical, extreme. It may sound fanatical, severe, outrageous, even shocking, but listen to them. I mean, really hear them. I know you've read them before, but now I want you to hear them. I want you to feel it. When you go out those doors today, I want you to feel the family according to Jesus. He came to earth to bear witness to the truth. What did he have to tell me? I want to be his follower. I want to walk this path of the Christian life. What does it look like? Lord Jesus, tell me. You're my master. You're my king. Show me what my attitude to my family ought to be like. Matthew 19, verse 29. Parallel accounts to this in Mark 10 and Luke 18. But in Matthew 19, 29, Jesus says this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Brethren, is it not apparent what our Lord is doing there in that verse? Is he not chronicling basically a list of some of the most difficult things that you and I could possibly give up in this lifetime? I mean, brethren, five of the seven things he mentions there are family members, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children. Brethren, you know what this verse presses us with? It presses us with a certain word. And you know what that word is? Sacrifice. Everyone who has left. That means to leave behind, to let go, to be severed from, to die to. Sacrifice, brethren. What is the nature of kingdom life? How does Christ, look, you know what he's doing here? Jesus Christ, when he says everyone who has left, he is basically looking across the landscape of all of his people in all the places where they will be found through all of this age. And he sees them. These are the people he is going to go to the cross and bear their sin, bear their wrath. He sees them all. He sees their lives. And you know what he sees? He sees broken families, severed relationships, people being left behind who they love. He sees sorrow. He sees hearts ripped apart. He sees that across this landscape of kingdom life. You can't get around that. That's what he sees. Brethren, he basically says, you know what he's saying? He isn't saying this is a bad thing. He says, brethren, this is the path to reward. This is the path to eternal life. That's what he says here. Broken, severed relationships. Brethren, you know what I don't find in any of these verses that I'm going to show you is Jesus does not feel like he has to come along and say, oh, but, well, obviously, you know, that doesn't mean that a father is going to abandon his very needy wife and children. Now, brethren, we may say, well, I can think of scriptures that probably allude to the fact that a man shouldn't do that. I don't doubt that. But isn't it interesting that when he who is the truth comes to this world to bear witness to the truth, and he tells us about family, he doesn't feel like he needs to qualify. Right? Because, brethren, I don't think he felt like we needed the qualifications. In fact, I think he probably feels like we qualify things too much. He came to say, this is what it's going to be like for those who follow me. Everyone. That doesn't sound like a few, brethren. Everyone. It sounds like basically, brethren, we can have the centrality of the cross in this church. I mean, we can think a lot about the cross, what Christ did there, centrality of the gospel. We can focus on the centrality of Christ and the glory of God. But I'll tell you, that can just be a lot of unimpressive, empty Calvinistic theology unless, brethren, it's enjoined, unless this thing is married to not only a proper theology of the cross, but an embrace of the cross. And the cross that he told us to carry is a cross of sacrifice. And if anything is true about the Christian life, it is that Jesus Christ sets himself up as the supreme one, that our affections be supremely to him. Did you realize why they're leaving behind mother, father, brother, sister? For my sake. That's always the issue. For my sake. It's basically you've got these family relationships and you've got me. And there are times when for my sake to follow me, you've got to go in that direction and your family won't be coming. They're going to stay behind. They're going to resist. They're going to go in another direction and you've got to tear apart. You've got to sever. Left behind, brethren. These guys out there want to do the left behind series and talk all this nonsense about the second coming. Right here is what Christ says about the left behind. You want to? We make some movie on this thing. It's right there. Might be a movie of Amy Carmichael. Brethren, I read this before. I couldn't find it. I think we have several Amy Carmichael biographies, and I don't think I was able to find the right one. But I read before where Amy boarded a ship. Amy Carmichael, I believe she was Irish. She headed to India. She went to Japan first. But, brethren, she climbed aboard that boat. And as it was pulling away from the pier, her mother stood there with a handkerchief in her hand. And she waved it. And you can imagine, daughter up there behind the railing on the deck of that ship, mother standing on the pier. They deeply loved each other. Neither of them moved until they were totally out of sight of each other. Amy says, writing to her mother, never, I think, not even in heaven shall I forget that parting. It was such a rending thing that I never wanted to repeat it. Even now my heart winces at the thought of it. I never knew how tears could scald, she wrote to her mother, till the last wave of your handkerchief disappeared today. Brethren, you know what Jesus sees across the whole panorama of all the lives of all of his people through all of this age? He sees scalding tears. And he doesn't say they're a bad thing. He sees scalding tears because of rifts made in families for his sake. And brethren, he does not lay that down as a bad thing. He lays that down as commendable. He lays that down as something that this group of everybody's he talks about there will actually be involved with. Brethren, how about this? Luke 9, verse 59. You know these verses well, but let's just consider them for a moment. There's a relatively parallel account in Matthew 8. But here in Luke 9, verse 59... you know that somebody came to him just before this and they said, Lord, we want to follow you. And he said, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. But he said that he did not have a place to lay his own head. Here in Luke 9 and 59, Now he says to another. To another he said, follow me. Brethren, that's always the issue. It's very interesting when you find these accounts that deal with the family. When Jesus comes to bear some new revelation, some radical thought with regards to the family, it's in the context so often, almost always, of following him. And he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, I personally believe, as I find in most of the commentaries, that the idea here is that, you know, basically in the Middle East, that culture, very often the sons actually even built onto their parents' house. Why? Why is it in China that everybody wants to have a male child? Well, because they basically want to be taken care of in their old age. And it's very common for the sons to care for the parents, and that might be the allusion here. Let me first go and bury my father. Not that the father was dead, but the idea is I need to go take care of him, and when he dies and I'm freed from that responsibility, then I'll come. Even if that's not it, even if the father lay dead in some box right at that moment, in some other place, and this guy was wanting to be excused to go there to the funeral, either way, the answer's the same. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, leave the non-Christians, that's what he means by dead, dead in sin. Leave those dead, they're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. Leave them to bury their own dead. Brethren, does that sound harsh? Does that sound unreasonable? But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you. Again, follow you. There's the context. Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, I just ask you this. Do these seem like reasonable requests? Or do they seem unreasonable? I mean, be honest. Would you think that if all of a sudden you're fit, would you think that if Jesus Christ somehow came back here and he was walking the earth again and you happened to meet him and he's basically calling you to something and you said, Lord, could I just, you know, it won't take long. I'm ready and willing to go, but would you just let me please just go there and say goodbye? I mean, is there any reason to needlessly offend them that way? I mean, what is this? Why does this sound so unreasonable? And I'll tell you this. You know why Jesus talks this way? Because he knows you and he knows me and he knows our hearts and he knows the tendency we have to be swayed aside by competing loves. Brethren, when he says foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Is he saying that if we follow him, we're never going to have a pillow to lay our head on? I don't believe that's what he's saying. And I don't believe what he's saying here is that it's never appropriate to go to a funeral of somebody in your family, even if they aren't a Christian. And I don't think he's saying that it's going to be always be wrong to go home. I think what you have here is the same kind of situation you had when the rich young ruler came to him. He didn't tell everybody to go sell everything that they had. But he told people who had a heart that was engaged in some idol in this world such things that would cause them to be severed from their idol. And I think that's exactly what we have here. The idea, brethren, is Jesus Christ knows us all too well. He knows, brethren, our tendency in this world to be tied too tightly. Brethren, I come back to this. I'm talking sovereign grace in all of this. Jesus Christ is not wanting us to offend family and break ties with family and leave family behind at home, leave the dead to what the dead do, and go on our way to be harsh, to be mean, or anything like that. He's doing it, brethren, because it's gracious. He's doing it because it's for our best. He's doing it because he wants our affections and he does not want competition with those affections. Brethren, I'll tell you what those verses mean. It may mean that there are times you don't go to funerals. It may mean for following Christ, there are times you don't go do what would be polite to do necessarily to the family or what would make them feel best or what they most want. It means you may miss baby showers and you may miss births and you may miss funerals and you may miss graduations and you may miss these things. For what reason? For my name's sake, to follow Christ. When he said, follow me, brethren, what he is saying is once you put that hand to the plow and you start looking back, if there's competing affections that begin to pull you back to not do what he wants you to do, to not love him the way he wants to be loved, to not give him your affections the way he demands those affections, and you put your hand to the plow and you start looking back. Looking back at what? What does that look back say? That look back was going back and telling the parents. You know what he realizes? You go back there to the parents, I may never see you again. He's not saying he can lose people that are saved. He's talking about he knows what earthly attachments men have. And he says, basically, follow me. And don't look back. Don't be swayed by those types of affections. Don't let them master. Don't let them dominate. The real question, brethren, Jesus is saying, do you love anything more than your Savior? We've got to be people that love the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the King of the kingdom, more than we love family or even our own lives. And that's basically what he laid down. Brethren, John Bunyan. Do you know what they told Bunyan? They said, John, if you will simply not preach Christ, you can live a free man. You can live with your wife and your children. He had a blind little girl he just loved affectionately. That family was not going to be well provided for if he went to prison. He knew it. They told him, John, just don't preach Christ, and you've got your freedom. Here's what Bunyan says. The parting of my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. Here's Amy Carmichael. She talks about scalding tears. Here's Bunyan. He talks about the pulling of flesh from his bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, his family members, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, I thought I must venture all with God. That's the issue, brethren. I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his own house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. Brethren, there it is. Will you follow Christ? Will you follow him? Though it go hard with your family, will you follow him? Though it be like pulling flesh or scalding tears, will you follow him? Brethren, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. Really? Brethren, I imagine some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, well, wait, Jesus Christ, he's love. Jesus Christ is compassion. Jesus Christ is tender. Jesus Christ certainly would come to heal. Jesus Christ would never come to split my family, divide my family, cause offense in my family. Certainly he would not do that. Brethren, that is not the Christ of the Scriptures. The Christ of the Scriptures came to do men good. And the best he can do for a man is to demand that men's affections are totally on him, not on their family, not on their dearest objects in life. And he came and basically he has demands. His demands are radical. His demands are severe. He lays it all on the line. He calls men to follow him, and some men will follow him, and some men will not. And they will be diametrically opposed in this life, and sometimes they fall out in families that way. You've got two following him and three don't, or three following him and two don't. And he says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. People read that and say, what? That isn't my Christ. Brethren, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In Luke 12:51, something similar, but I think well worth reading as well. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Brethren, what we see is opposition from the family and division within the family. Isn't it amazing? Jesus didn't come along and say, well, it's your enemies, or it's the government, or it's the communists, or it's the Muslims that are going to be your enemies. He says it's going to be those of your own household. Brethren, don't we have that here? We have young people that are coming to Christ in this church. And who are there? Who oftentimes are the most bitter enemies? It is their parents. I have known the wrath of parents who cannot stand the fact that their children are coming to this church. But the real issue is they're following Christ. I oftentimes am the brunt of it because I'm the human figure that they can see and they can vent their wrath on. But bottom line, brethren, it's Christ who has brought that division. It's all of a sudden their son, their daughter, is no longer on the same page. Their son and their daughter come along and they're ready to offend their desires. They're ready to turn against their traditions. They're ready to basically say no to their parents' wishes when those wishes go against Christ. And it brings division. It brings wrath. But this is the family according to Jesus. And I'll tell you, brethren, Jesus is unashamed and unafraid to tell you and me what the cost of being a Christian will be. He tells us the worst news right up front. That's the way it is with Christ. The devil's not that way. The devil, he likes to give you the best up front and he hides the worst. He puts it in the small print way down at the bottom, you know, where it's real fine and you can't hardly read it. What's that? I mean, in big words, sin is fun. Pleasure. You will not surely die. But you start looking at the fine print at the bottom. Wait, the pleasures of sin are for a season. And then, what's that? And then it's appointed to us to die, and then the judgment. Lake of fire. That's how it is with the devil. Christ, he comes and he says, I'm going to tell you the worst news up front. This is what it's going to cost you. Count it. But you see, the devil has to hide it because what's down in the small print, folks, it doesn't, if we actually see that small print, we realize that the good that he offers us up front, it doesn't outweigh the small print. But it's just the opposite with Christ. Christ comes along and says, this is what it's going to cost you, but I want you to know this. There's an eternal way to glory at the end. What you're going to get is 100-fold, and at the end, eternal life. Whoa, that's reasonable. Jesus comes and he says, I want your heart. I want it all. I want you to follow me. It's going to cost you some of the nearest and dearest relationships that you have. It's going to sever things. He knows men tend to be tight with family. You've heard it before. This is well known among all the nations, brethren. Blood, it is so often says, is thicker than water, and you've got tight families, and Jesus comes along and he just blows that thing right up. He explodes it because he's constantly going to call people away from the same mindsets, the same goals, the same things that they're living for. Brethren, Jesus doesn't need to hide anything. Because basically, the bottom line, it's a good deal. Brethren, some of you are familiar with this. This is another example. Adoniram Judson, famous letter that he wrote to Mr. Hazeltine, asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. I'm reading this because this is basically the way it is with Christ. He's honest right up front. And this is Judson. He's being honest right up front. He's laying it all out there on the table. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, you're not going to see her anymore in this world, and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps a violent death. Is that how you want somebody to come and ask you for your daughter? Possibilities of violent death, persecution, insult, degradation. Can you consent to all this? Well, see, if that's all there was, brethren, it's not such a good deal. But when he puts it in this light, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And brethren, I'll tell you this, 14 years later, that woman was dead. Smallpox. And all the degradation and all the persecution and all the trial and all the distress, it came on her tenfold what I'm sure he could have even imagined in his wildest dreams. And she died and laid in a lonely grave underneath a tree. And years later, I think when he was married to his third wife, he talks about, you can see it, there's a picture of that tree online. I saw it this morning. He was sailing by somewhere and he saw that tree way over there on the shore. And he said it was like opening up an old wound. His wife, her remains laid there under a lonely tree on the shoreline. Brethren, you ready to say goodbye to a father, a mother, a wife, a husband, a dear child of yours? Brethren, are we willing to live for Christ and give Him our all? Brethren, we need to embrace the cross. He came and He loved and He gave. God so loved that He gave. Brethren, the very fragrance of the cross is one of sacrifice, of giving. We need to embrace the cross. Brethren, that is what is going to unleash the power of God in our midst. And I don't just mean the sacrifice that's talked about there in 1 Corinthians 13 that is devoid of love. I mean a love inflamed, love impassioned, a love for Christ that compels us by that love to lay aside the loves of this world. Brethren, I remember driving out of Michigan, driving down that interstate. Why was I leaving? Because I was looking for God. I was looking for truth. I was looking for where He was working. I wanted to find Christ more fully. I wanted to find His work. I wanted to be involved in missions. And I'm driving down I-94 in southwest Michigan, and the tears are streaming, and I could identify with those scalding tears. Brethren, I left my grandparents behind, never more, except for very short visits, to ever see them in this life. My dad, my stepdad. At that time, what killed me most of all is leaving Craig behind. God would bring him. But brethren, this is real. This is the sacrifice. This is what He calls us to. Brethren, I'll tell you this. We gotta. I know this has got to be going really long, right? I feel like it's mid-afternoon. Hey, it's not so bad. Brethren, hear me on this. We have a group, groups in churches, and we've had these folks in here. They're Christians that come and they put a high priority on family to a degree that seems to be rather unbiblical. I had a guy come here from these kind of folks that said, well, I want to join your church, but I'm only going to come to about 25% of the meetings because I need to be with my family. Brethren, let me tell you something. Jesus was teaching one day. You can find it in Mark 3:31, but you don't need to turn there. There's parallel accounts in Matthew 12 and Luke 8. But I want to just give you the heart of it, brethren. Jesus was teaching. You know what happened? Mother, brothers, and sisters come. I want you to put yourself in Mary's place. Mary, she's got her other sons and daughters. They're coming to get Jesus. He's in a house that's packed. They can't get to Him. They send word through the crowd. Jesus is teaching. Word comes to Him. Jesus, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters, they're out here waiting for you. Brethren, can you imagine if you're Mary? Possibly a windowless house. I mean, a window's there, a glassless window. Can you imagine if she's standing there and she's hearing? And Jesus says, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Wow. It probably hit you right here. Because you know what that is? That's disowning language. It's like if somebody came to me and said, your wife's over here. And I said, who's my wife? You know what he did? He said, let me tell you something. I want you to get your priorities right. Because no matter how dear and how close and how intimate you have ever been with your family, no matter how well he loved, how tender and compassionate to his own family he was, no matter how much he upheld God's demands, God's prerogatives with regards to family, Jesus says, crowd, you see this motley crew of Galilean fishermen over here? Bunch of backward, not many mighty, not many honorable, not many wise, bunch over here. I want you to see that's my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Brethren, Jesus Christ, look, you need to get this. We need to get this. I know many of you have a lot of connection with this, with the family integrated kind of circles. Brethren, there's no question about it. We need to be the best parents. We need to be the best father, the best husbands. We need to excel. But brethren, we need to excel in the family context following Christ. And anything in that family that would divert us from following Christ needs to be repented of. And one thing I see in this verse right here is one of the things that if any of you have this inclination, like this guy that wanted to join the church, but he was only going to come to 25% of the meetings, I want you to realize this. when you come to this book, the spiritual family is given priority. And you cannot argue that. Jesus does it. I believe that we can see where Paul does it. Brethren, that does not mean we neglect. That does not mean we don't care for. That does not mean that we don't love with a fervent love our families. It doesn't mean that. But brethren, what it does mean is it means that there is a priority in our spiritual family. And the kind of life that would basically, for the sake of your physical family, would despise the spiritual family seems to me to be quite contrary to that verse. Brethren, I cannot conceive of that thought or that mindset that would say, I have to raise my family outside of the context of my spiritual family. I believe that what we have in the Word of God is that we raise our families right in the context of our spiritual family. So, brethren, see that priority. And then here, and we end. I'm going to shoot through three passages. The first one is Luke 14, 16. Brethren, this, you will see, is more than just a desire that Christ has for His people. Oh, He does desire this for His people, but it's more than just simply something that Jesus sees to be a good thing for His people. But if it's not there, well, okay, we can get around it. That's not the case. Brethren, I have to tell you, your relationship with your family, there are aspects to it that are absolutely essential to whether you can follow Christ or not. In Luke 14, 16, he says, "But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" You jump to verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said one thing." You jump to verse 20, and you find that another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And the master said in verse 23, and he says some things. In verse 24, he says this, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Brethren, I'll tell you this. If Jesus Christ says to you, "Follow me," and you once look back from putting your hand to the plow, or your hand never even gets to the plow, you basically say right up front, "Look, I don't want to go to hell, and I want to have a Christianity that basically allows me to have my family, to follow my family, to do with my family, be subject to my family, to stay close to my parents, close to my children. That has got to be a priority to me. And the God that I want is a God that allows that. And if I can't have my family and I can't have all those ties and I can't have that and that can't be one of the first and foremost things in my life, if I can't have a God like that, I want you to know this. Jesus Christ comes along. Jesus Christ does not come along later in Luke chapter 14 and basically say, you remember what happened there? Much like what happened, Kenny was talking about in John chapter 6. Great crowds followed him. You can find that in Luke 14. Great crowds following him. Again, he was not interested in keeping the numbers high, folks. Just like he did over there, he winnowed the crowd. And he did it in Luke 14. And you know what he says? He did not come along and say, "Okay, now, Peter, John, James, you guys go over there, and I'm going to send the uncommitted part to you, and you can just have them say the quick sinner's prayer, but we're going to have the deeper, more committed people, the ones that really want to be the disciples, they're going to come over here by me, and to get over here, they're going to have to hate their mother and their father, their husband and their wife, their son and their daughter. We're going to basically have the two category type of Christianity. The rather uncommitted over there, you guys take them, work with them, get them to say the little prayer over here. But the ones that are really committed, I'm going to get them over here. Brethren, he did not divide people into two groups. He basically says this in Matthew 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Now, brethren, he's not talking about malice, ill will, emotional loathing. He's talking about a radical preference and superiority of Christ in the life that at times is going to look to that family like you hate them because they have their traditions. Well, we do Christmas. I remember that. I come from a Catholic family. Christmas was a big time. What do you think it appeared to my grandparents when I said, Grandpa, Grandma, I'm not coming to Christmas dinner anymore? I do not find it in the Scriptures. I find a bunch of rich people using God's money to give gifts to a bunch of people that already have everything they could possibly want on the face of this earth when there are orphans in Africa that I don't have to think for 2 seconds what to get them. I am not going to misuse the Lord's money. There's a spirit about this whole thing that breathes of this world. It is not found in the Scriptures, and I'm not doing it. I don't believe Christ is leading me in this direction. They tried to con me. They tried to trick me. They tried to do every possible thing to get me to come back to that thing. How do you think that appeared? Brethren, it appears hateful. It appears spiteful. It appears like you're rejecting them. The fact is, you're rejecting this world. You're rejecting sin. You're rejecting any way other than that which is following Christ. Now, brethren, listen, and I've been clear on this before. If you can follow Christ and observe Christmas, by all means, do it. Do it with conviction. Do it with your whole heart. At that point in my life, I could not do it, and I would not do it, and I believe that it would not be right to do it. I can remember standing in a mall on Christmas Eve, and I'm trying to figure out something to buy my grandfather, a man who has everything. And I'm in there, and I'm like a rock in the midst of just a swarm of water flowing all around me. And I thought, this is it. I'm thinking of orphans in Africa in the middle of all the Christmas trees and the people in a frantic fury. And I just thought, Lord, I can't do this. Brethren, Jesus Christ was not interested in drawing a crowd. He was interested in drawing the committed. And he is serious about men and women following him. This idea today that's going around that people can be Christians and they can say this prayer and they can basically live any way under the sun is so absolutely contrary to what Christ had to say. And he goes and he spearheads the family, the closest relationships, the closest things, the closest affections. And you will at times. You know what? It is not a mystery to me why a whole number of the parents of young people that attend this church don't like me and have had problems because what they're seeing is their sons and their daughters now not regarding their counsel, not regarding their traditions, not regarding their wishes and their hopes and their dreams for their young people. I mean, there was one young lady just recently who was coming to the church, not that her parents got too bent out of shape, but you can understand. She and her parents, no doubt, had aspirations that she go to dental school, and God has saved her, and God has saved this guy that she wants to marry, and they're trying to go along and follow the Lord now. And my counsel to her was, don't go to dental school. Basically, be a wife to your husband, raise children, go on that route, follow the Lord. This seems to be what He calls us to, and young ladies in His Word, be workers at home, be pure, be these Proverbs 31 women, and she did that. She told her parents, I'm not going to dental school. Brethren, you can understand how that kind of thing can wreck parents' dreams and visions and hopes for their children. And it's like, And then what happens? Oh, I know what the problem is. It's that brethren, if you love anybody more than you love him, you're not worthy of him. You need to ask yourself this question. Are you worthy of Christ? Brethren, back several years ago, I heard this story at a missions conference, and it fits right in with this whole thing, and I'll end with this. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, during the years of the Covenanters in Scotland, you may know about them, in the 1680s, many of them were put to death, many of them were hunted down. These Covenanters, the vast majority of them, it seems to be, were followers of Christ. Here's a young lady, Scottish woman. She's a mother with a year-old little child. They apprehend her. Why? Probably she was attending some of the meetings of the Covenanters. They found her. They tried her. They found her guilty. 20 years old, she's captured. You know what her major crime was? She would not give allegiance to the king. What kind of allegiance? Wait, doesn't the Bible say that we should obey the king? Yes. We do not resist the laws of the countries, the laws of the nations, the laws of the United States, the laws of our president, the laws of our Congress, the laws that are enforced by our policemen. We do not resist those laws because Jesus, in telling us to follow Him, tells us that these governments are put in place by God and under His authority. He says, follow me, and in following him, we follow his word, we follow the instruction of the apostles. But brethren, do you know what allegiance that king wanted? He wanted her to admit that he was the head of the church, not Jesus Christ. She said, there's no king of the church but Christ. She had a little year-old baby, and they wrenched that baby away from her breast, and they shoved her in a cell. And you know what they would do? They would come daily. A year-old baby. Brethren, is there ever affection like that a mother has for its newborn baby? They would come to the bars on that cell door and they would hold that little baby up. It was much like it was with Bunyan. If you'll simply say you won't preach, you can go take care of your blind daughter. They'd bring this little baby up. The baby would see its mother and just scream and wail to have that mother. It wanted its mother. It would hold out its arms. There's the baby at the bars. And they said, all you have to say is the king is head of the church. All you have to do is say the words. That's it. But you see, brethren, in saying it, that would not be to follow Christ. Because it's not true. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Crying through the bars for her mother, weeping with tears to hold her again, the mother would be. All you have to do is deny that Christ is the head of the church. All you have to do is say the king is head. She said, I can't do it. They continued to bring that baby until finally one day they brought that baby and they said, this is it. This is your last chance. This woman weeping and sighing, she bowed her head. She said, Jesus Christ is head of the church. And they took that little baby away, and she never saw it again, and she died in that cell. Brethren, that's not fiction. Of everything that there is that could be said that's truth about the family, He who is the full radiance of the glory of God came to this earth to bear witness of the truth. And in all of His life, what is recorded for us in His words concerning the family, He upholds what God had said in prior times. He, by His own life, is the perfect example. But the vast majority of what He had to say has to do with sacrifice, division, not loving family more, putting our hand to the plow and not looking back, letting the dead bury their dead, looking to His spiritual family and saying, there's my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and saying, if you don't hate your family, if there isn't something that is real and true and living and dynamic about your life that doesn't come across as though you hate your family, that doesn't appear to them that way, that doesn't send that signal to them, He doesn't say, brethren, then you fall in a lesser category of Christianity. He says, you are not worthy of me and you cannot be my disciple. He lays it on the line, folks. Your family goes on the altar. All on the altar. He's not kidding. He's not messing around. This is it. This is the call to us. Brethren, in all that we could say about parenting, being husbands, being wives, all that there is, all the books that are written on the family, and He who is living truth Himself comes and says, of everything there is to know about the family, here is what is most important. I looked at all those verses and I just thought, it's clear. It's clear. The family according to Jesus is a family laid on the altar. May God help us, brethren. May Christ have all our affection. You ever considered Hudson Taylor? He let his wife go off to West China. Why? There were women over there who were in darkness and had not heard the truth. He let her go. She was gone. You ready to let your wife go for the sake of the gospel? Brother Andy was saying that since he's been in the country he labors in, he and his wife are apart 50% of the time. They had to leave their children back here in the United States. They left their grandchildren. Brethren, when I left Michigan, except for a few minor short visits, I left my family. All three of my grandparents died. My dad died. My stepdad died. And for that time I've been here, I rarely ever saw them. I came here for the gospel. It was a wrenching. It was a tearing. But brethren, I want to follow Christ at all costs. I look at my children. You know, brethren, I was just telling Craig what a blessing it was that his daughter and son-in-law lived so close to him. That is a blessing. They live 5-10 minutes apart from each other. That's a blessing when we have our children close. But brethren, I can say with all my heart, if God were to take all four of my children
and they were to follow Christ and love Christ, and they were all to be dead before they were 30. They didn't live just down the street. I didn't get to enjoy all my grandchildren, but they followed Christ and they followed Him to the death, and they took the gospel to places of darkness. Brethren, wouldn't you prefer that? Wouldn't you prefer Jack went and gave his life and was dead by the time he was 29, like Henry Martin or Brainerd, rather than to live to be 90 years old, have a huge family, have become a very well-known doctor, but die and leave behind a life that simply is not worthy of Christ? Brethren, are you following Him at all costs? You can't get away from it. Jesus doesn't let us go. It's not like He says, okay, you guys can go have a study in your church on family and kind of depart from the gospel, depart from the kingdom, depart from me being king. He says, no. You want to talk family? Pull this thing right in, include me, put me in the middle, put me supreme, put me as the all-out allegiance of your heart, because that's what I demand. Let your family revolve around me. I am the center, I am the core, I am the sun, I am central, I am supreme, and all of this revolves around me. Brethren, lay it down. That's what He wants us to know. And I'm done. Amen. You're dismissed.